I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that our world is pretty confused about death. Pretty confused about death. Remember one... excuse me a minute. Don't have to get worried. It's lost my voice. Some of you know that I teach guitar in schools, and there's one school that I was in. You get stuck in all these funny places when you're... go to primary schools, broom cupboards and that kind of stuff. This occasion I was in an ICT suite, which doubled as a library, and I picked up a book as I was waiting for a child, and it was entitled The Human Life Cycle. Now, I'd heard of the water cycle and various other cycles, bicycles, unicycles, but I'd never heard of the human life cycle, and I picked it up, and I came to the part about death, and it said something along the lines of, death is just a natural part of the human life cycle. Things get born, they grow, they reproduce, they die. Or take this conversation in the film The Lion King. Remember this one between King Mufasa, the big lion, and his young lion cub Simba? Mufasa begins like this. Everything you see exists together in a delicate balance. As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures, from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope. Simba says, but Dad, don't we eat antelope? Which is a fair question. Yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass, and so we are all connected in the great circle of life. Now, I don't know what you think about that. The trouble in my mind is that it just doesn't work, does it? It doesn't even feel like that's right, does it, really? There's some nagging feeling that's wrong. Because death does feel wrong, doesn't it? Death feels wrong. Life is not a cycle. It's not a circle. My life is a line. It has a definite beginning and a definite end. Doesn't it? And so does yours. So does everyone's. Death is painful. When I was first going out with Jane, she introduced me to Lauryn Hill. Lauryn Hill had this song, you know, why does it hurt so bad and feel so good or something like that? And, you know, it feels so bad, you know, that stuff. So I thought, oh, okay, it was about love, not about us, where it was. But I wondered, that's the point, isn't it? Why does death hurt so bad? And why does life feel so good? Well, Ecclesiastes 9, and we're in... the preacher is beginning to draw his conclusions. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. I reflected on this and concluded. He's drawing together his observations. And his big message, as we've been saying, is something like this. We are creatures, not the creator. So stop trying to be him. Something like that. I say it slightly differently every time. We are creatures, not a creator, so stop trying to live like him. Stop trying to be him. That's been our problem ever since the Garden of Eden. Instead, the preacher tells us we should accept life's limitations, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we should accept life as a gift, not as gain, chapter 2, that was. Chapter 3, to accept that our times are in God's hands, not our own. Chapter 4, that we should accept other people as our partners, not as our competitors. Chapter 5, that we are to accept God's invitation to us. It's not about our invention of God. It's about his invitation to us. Chapter 5, and rest of 5 and 6, we're to accept our God-given lot in life. Chapter 7, we need to accept the limitations of wisdom. It's great to be wise and to live wise in the world, but it's not going to help you sort life out necessarily. Chapter 8, we saw that we need to accept that we are not our own master. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he begins to sum up. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. What does the wise life look like then? Well, chapter 9 teaches us the wise life is the life that accepts our mortality. We're going to see three things this morning. Firstly, that death is normal but not natural. Secondly, that life feels better than death because we were made for life. And thirdly, that life is unpredictable, but it is not random. Let's think about the first of those, that death hurts, we might say, because although it's normal, it is not natural. Although it's normal, it is not natural. Verse 2, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. This point's pretty clear there, isn't it? Doesn't matter who you are, how you've lived your life, you're going to die. No one can escape death. When it comes to death, you can run, but you can't hide. Death is normal. But even though death is normal, as in it happens to everyone, that's the norm, okay? It doesn't mean that it's natural. And I mean by that, it's not how we were made to be. It's secondly, you see, the death comes because of sin. See, if death comes to all, death comes to all because of sin. See, verse 3 describes death. How does it describe it? Not as a natural thing, not as something that's just part of the circle of life. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. Death is not a good thing in and of itself. We don't have to pretend it is. Which is not to say, and we do say sometimes, don't we, or you may not, but people do say that someone or something has such a poor quality of life that they'd be better off dead. But actually, even if that were true, that doesn't make death good, does it? Death is just evil. But it's not just evil in itself, it's evil in the way it carries out its work. It doesn't discriminate between good and bad. It just takes everyone. But we can also see that, however, that it's not only that death is evil, but verse 3, the hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. See, I wonder whether he's getting at this. Despite our best efforts to split people into two groups, as he has been doing, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the good and the sinful, life and we are just so much more complex than that, aren't we? Maybe you've heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I can't even say his name, but he died in 2008, about 90 years old. He's a Russian thinker and a Russian writer, and he had this famous work called The Gulag Archipelago. Archipelago is like a name for a string of islands, and the gulag is the prison camps, and he was trying to describe the Russian prison camps as this kind of chain of islands. And he himself was in prison as a prisoner in these camps. And he wrote this: if only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Confronted by the pit in which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. You see his point. He carries on, from good to evil is one quaver. If you know, if you're into music, that will mean something to you. And correspondingly, from evil to good. See, the dividing line between good and evil is not just simply about me and them. it comes right through me, right through all of us. And the difference between good and evil is just a quaver. The difference, he says, between ourselves and others is that those who have committed terrible evil is just, well, that's because that's the way things worked out for them. You know, there's nothing about me or you that is better than anyone who's done a terrible load of things. So that if you had had his very same experiences, say very same upbringing, that you wouldn't have turned out as bad as that. I think that's his point. There's nothing actually inherently about me that's any better than anyone else who's done the grossest evil in the world. The dividing line between evil and good comes between us all. I think that's what the preacher's getting at. Death is normal. It comes to us all. It's not natural. It's an evil thing. But actually, death has come because we've all sinned. Paul says that, doesn't he? In Romans, death came to all people. And death is because all sinned. It's not the way we were created. It's not natural in that sense. But it is a part of our fallen natural world. And I think it's then that's comforting, I think, in a funny kind of way. Because we don't have to feel untouched by death when it touches us. We can feel sad and we can feel hurt. We don't have to call it a good thing. Even when someone dies in the Lord, it still causes grief and pain, doesn't it? Even though we have much more hope than anyone else on this world. Death is an evil thing, and it's a bad thing. But we do need to face up to the fact that it's our sin, and it's our evil that's the problem. It's true for everyone. No one is without sin. From the youngest to the eldest, it's something we inherit, a sinful nature. We're born that way, and death is inevitable. In his David Gibson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, says a few things like this, but the title of his book is Learning to Live by Preparing to Die. You see, it's ironic, isn't it, that the one event that is most certain, actually the only event that is most certain in our lives, is the one event that most people try and ignore, delay, or deny. And yet it's the one event that should shape the whole of our lives. Some of you know that I was at a conference with David, and he was giving some talks on Ecclesiastes. And he said something like this, that in Ecclesiastes, the preacher invites death into your living room and says, "Have you two met?" It's a striking image, isn't it? Have you two met? Have you considered the short span of your life? And does that affect the way that you live? That's what the preacher would have us do. That's what Ecclesiastes would have us do. We're going to go on to the next point. And June is going to go out. Before we do, I'm going to pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the young people that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for these truths that we've been learning about in Ecclesiastes. Father, in chapter 12, we'll see that we're to remember these things while we are young. Lord, this stuff isn't for old people. It's for young people. And we pray that our young people will be shaped by these truths, the realities that are in their lives. And we pray you would help them and strengthen them, equip them to live this week and this year in light of these truths, and pray for Carl as he takes them out, and that their time would be fruitful and helpful and encouraging. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great time. We're going to go on to our second reason. The second reason we might say why death hurts. Firstly, because although it's normal, it's not natural. Secondly, because we were made for life, not for death. So enjoy it while you have it. We were made for life, not for death. Enjoy life while you have it. Verses 4 to 10, particularly here. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Now, you might love dogs. Don't think of, you know, Teddy. Oh, that's the Norris's dog. Cute little fluffy dog, if you like dogs. They're not cute pets when he's talking about, you know, live dogs here, right? Dogs were wild. They're on the street. They had diseases. To call someone a dog was probably the biggest insult you could do in those days. So the comparison is not from a cute, fluffy thing to a big, hairy thing. The point is this. The dog was despised, but even a live dog is better than a majestic lion that's dead. A dead lion. The majestic, the king of the beasts. It's better off to be a live dog than a dead lion. There's something about life that just feels right. Even if you're a dog, isn't there? Because we were made for life. Being alive is so much better than not being alive. The dead have no hope, the writer says. They know nothing. There's no reward. Their name is forgotten. Their passions are gone. See that? Verse 6. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. They're like an actor on a stage that's gone off too soon. Only a few lines, but they've left the stage. There's no more part for them to play. Think about all the things that make life what it is. The intensity of your feelings. When was the last time you were really excited or really annoyed? When you experienced intense pleasure or intense pain? The last time you were moved to tears by a piece of music? We went to a Midsummer festival. Oh, it sounds a bit kind of, anyway. But even then, you got kids in secondary school who were doing their best to perform this music. And it was really tear-jerking. It's amazing. These were like kids. Wow. Aren't we just capable of the most intense pleasure from that sound? Or maybe you've heard an awful sound and you've hated it. Just think about the intensity of our feelings. Intense hatred or intense jealousy. Some of those are good things, aren't they? And some of them are not. But the point is this, that is the stuff of life. That is the stuff that life is made of. That shows us that we are alive. Dead people feel none of that. They don't feel at all, do they? There's something good about being alive. Even negative emotion is a reminder that we're alive. And if you can hate something so intensely, you've got the capacity to love something intensely too. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, suggests that there's this kind of thing that keeps people believing in God today, even when they claim to be atheists. He calls it a sense of the transcendent. This kind of nagging incomprehension that even though I want to say that God doesn't exist and all that kind of stuff, I just can't quite believe it because of these kind of things. He mentions this Harvard scientist called Steven Pinker, and he teaches this, that the origin of our ascetic sense, all those feelings that I've just been talking about, must be something that helped our forebears stay alive and then came down to us through our genes. Now, can you imagine... Tim Keller goes on to say, can you imagine if you're being swept up in joy and wonder by a work of art? It will impoverish you to remind yourself that this feeling is simply a chemical reaction that helped your ancestors find food and escape predators and nothing more. You see, the preacher wants us to know that these feelings are gifts of God. They're there for our enjoyment. Verse 7, go. Get out of here. Eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. The next anniversary card I write is going to be awesome, isn't it? I really enjoy my meaningless life with you. Happy anniversary. For this is your lot, and in your toilsome labor under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. That's an amazing verse, verse 7. For God has already approved what you do. God takes pleasure in our taking pleasure in the things that he has given us to enjoy. Wonder whether you believe that. Wonder whether you think that. You know, when we give people gifts, it gets great pleasure, isn't it, to see them open and enjoy their gift. It's actually quite annoying when they open their present and don't play with it or don't really appreciate it or, you know, it doesn't fit or something like that. You know, all the effort and expense I put into that person and that gift. Isn't it so much better, isn't it, when they enjoy what they're given? And doesn't that give us pleasure to see the recipients of our gifts enjoying the good gifts that we've given them? Well, how much more with God? He's given us good things to enjoy. And our enjoyment of these things gives him pleasure. I just think that's an amazing thing. Have you got food in your cupboards? Maybe a bit. Make it into something great. Enjoy it. If you've got a nice bottle of wine, crack it open. Do you like dressing up? Do you like smelling good? Go for it. Married? Enjoy your spouse. Got a job? Work your socks off. Do everything well. Enjoy planning? Plan a holiday. Enjoy learning? Well, just go and do something. Learn a foreign language, I don't know. You won't be doing any of that when you're dead. Enjoy it all while you can. But we do need to just say a word about that, because I think we're so wired up that it would be very hard, easy for us to go away and get the wrong idea. The point is that these are good but temporary gifts from a generous, loving Father. Remember, the word meaningless, as we're thinking about it, doesn't mean that there's no meaning at all. It just means the meaning is temporary and it's frustrated. Those things that I've just mentioned, most of them are going to take a lot of time and pain and practice if you're going to be marginally good at any of them. It's not like, oh yeah, go away, it's going to be freewheeling. No, just go and learn how to play the guitar. It'll take you a long, long time. When I teach kids and I play for them, they say, oh yeah, yeah, I want to be that good. How long does it take? 30 years. Their face changes. That's the reality, isn't it? Life is frustrating. It takes time and practice. But do it. Go for it. Enjoy it. But they're not for gain. They're not, you know, they're not to make you feel significant. They're not to make you feel worth it. They're not to make you feel in control of your life. They're not objects to worship. They're gifts from the God to whom we owe all of our worship. And it pleases God when we enjoy the gifts he has given us. You see, we were made for life. That's why death feels so terrible. So enjoy it while you have it. Third thing I think we can see is that death hurts because life is unpredictable. But we need to remember it's not random. We need to place our God, our lives in God's hands. This is what we were thinking about earlier, isn't it? Verses 11 to 12. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. See, life is unpredictable, isn't it? Obviously, there are things that you know, are kind of predictable. That, you know, there is science and there, you know, we can do experiments and we can write up reports and we can say, well, generally this happens. But actually, at the end of the day, life doesn't always work in this tit-for-tat basis. It's not always cause and effect. Sometimes stuff just happens that doesn't make sense. Isn't that what makes sports so exciting? Now, if you're going to watch a football match and you knew, well, you know, Liverpool were 25 points ahead, so of course they're going to beat Watford. Look, that would be boring, wouldn't it? But Liverpool got smashed 3-0. Why? How did that happen? How did it happen? How did it happen? It just happens, doesn't it? All the preparation and all the planning, at the end of the day, you can't predict a result. really. That's why betting works so well, doesn't it? Not that I do betting, or I don't suggest you do. But I'm just saying that's the whole gambling business is based on this idea that you can't actually know. Imagine how screwed up our world would be, or how different actually it would be, if we could know all of those things. Well, leave that to your imagination. But here's the point: the best preparation and the best performance can't guarantee a result. Time and chance happen to them all. Which is not, by the way, the same as saying, well, it's all down to luck. No, the writer, the preacher, has already been teaching us, hasn't he, that these things are in God's hands. Verse 1, we mustn't forget, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. Things just don't always work out the way we might like, or we might think that they should. But life is also unpredictable in verse 12 because we don't know when it will be all over. Moreover, verse 12, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. But again, we mustn't forget that these times too, at verse 1, are in God's hands. They're unpredictable, but our times and our lives are not random. I've been reading a book by R.C. Sproul, or Sproul, I've never worked out how to say his name, called Surprised by Suffering. I was struck by the introduction, the preface, I thought I'd read that out to you. He writes this: those of us who live in Western nations are blessed to a degree previous generations would never have believed possible. For the most part, we enjoy good health, comfortable lifestyles and security. We do not face imminent threats each day to our existence or even our sense of well-being. These blessings, however, tend to lull us into a false sense of invulnerability. When we are spared from difficulties over time, we begin to expect that we will always escape hard things. Then if suffering in any of its various forms comes upon us, it tends to catch us by surprise. Thus the title of this book. My purpose in writing this book is that you would not be surprised when suffering comes into your life. I want you to see that suffering is not at all uncommon, but also that it is not random. It is sent by our Heavenly Father, who is both sovereign and loving, for our ultimate good. Indeed, I want you to understand that suffering is a vocation, a calling from God. What if you were surprised by suffering? I wonder whether we shouldn't be. I wonder whether you can see your suffering in whatever way that is as a vocation, something that God has called you to. A few years after he wrote that, he died of something, some respiratory disease. So he knew what he was talking about. In Boris Johnson's speech this week, I don't know if you heard it about coronavirus, he warned that many more families are going to lose loved ones before their time. That's because he's got no concept of a sovereign God who holds all of our times in his hands. No one dies before their time. Life might feel unpredictable, but it is absolutely not random. I wonder whether you have placed your times in God's hands. In my experience, this is not a one-off. It's like a once-a-day, several-times-a-day thing. But I wonder whether you've done it once. If you've done it today, we need to do it every day. These are extraordinary days, aren't they? There's a saying, I don't think I've ever lived through a time where you feel like this kind of global kind of perception of our weakness and helplessness. It's extraordinary, isn't it? In a sense, there's no better day for us than to show our trust in the God who holds our times in his hands. So we've seen that death is painful because although it's normal, it's not natural. It's a result of sin. Death is painful because we are made for life. And so we might ask, is there any hope? The preacher doesn't seem actually to offer much hope, does he, in his book? We might wish he talked a bit about life after death. But he doesn't, not because he doesn't believe in it or because he doesn't have an understanding of it, but because that isn't what he's writing about. He's writing, his focus is on about, is what can be perceived from life in this world under the sun. But he does teach us that the best thing to do is to trust God. But other parts of the Bible fill out this hope, don't we? We're going to be able to experience and enjoy life. We need someone who is able to deal with sin and death. This has been the problem ever since the creation of the world. Well, the fall of the world, should I say. We'll see it from this evening, won't we, Rupert and Isaiah? We'll see it amazingly well, this hope that has been there. A hope that death will not have the final word. When we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus, in Jesus, God took our mortality on himself. He became one of us. He even experienced death, even though he committed no sin. The sin-death connection didn't work in Jesus. He didn't deserve death because he had no sin. And yet he became sin for us. His sinless death took away our sin and smashed death to death. Death couldn't hold Jesus. He rose from the dead to eternal life. And he did it for us. He shared in our humanity that we might share his immortality. Hebrews 2 says this, that Jesus tasted death for everyone to break the power of him who holds the power of death and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, it's because of the death and resurrection of Jesus that death becomes the door to eternal life for all who repent of their sin and turn to him. And you know, that makes the blessings that we have in this life. You know, that makes enjoying eating food with gladness and drinking wine with a joyful heart and wearing nice clothes and smelling great and enjoying life with my wife all these meaningless days now, not simply something I can enjoy now, but a foretaste of a greater gift that are coming. This is the banquet, isn't it, in miniature, that we can one day look forward to when we will eat the great banquet with gladness and drink wine with joy. We were made for life, eternal life, and it's possible through the Lord Jesus.